Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 14. If not, we'll pick it up here next time because this is an ongoing thing, our journey through the Gospel of John. I said to you last week, I feel really good about John. I have just felt like that I've grown to know the Lord a little better by studying this, just how he addresses his disciples. It's just been a real blessing this time through the Gospel of John, and I hope it has for you as well. Let me remind you, first of all, of some of the things that we have learned, or we learned last week. Okay, this would be from chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, and I'll list just a few things. Those who love the Lord Jesus are the ones who have they have and they guard and they keep his commandments. That would be his principles and precepts, his teachings. It's interesting to me that in that passage, it says it in reverse. It says those who have and guard and keep his commandments are the ones who love him. And so the point is doubly made even in the text here. Secondly, though the Trinity is one God, we know that God exists, one God in three persons, and we talked a little bit about how those persons of the Godhead have diverse roles. The Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christophanies, we call them in the Old Testament, the Lord was about a number of things, and of course he's the Savior, and he will be the King in the millennial kingdom. The Holy Spirit came on people to do certain works, now he possesses us. And God's just doing, the persons of God are busy doing things throughout the ages, and they work to fulfill, I say they cautiously, because it's one God, but the persons of God work to fulfill the same goals, always and at all times. Thirdly, Jesus' physical presence was replaced, we know, by another comforter. I like the word another, because Jesus comforted his disciples while he walked on the earth, and his replacement comforter, if you will, another comforter, is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who will abide in every believer all of life, who is inseparably linked to the important truths, the all-important truths of the Scripture, who is never seen or never known by an unsaved person. But a saved person should certainly be familiar with the ministry of the Holy Spirit within. If you're not, something's not good, something's not right, and you need to think about that. It doesn't mean you're not saved necessarily. Maybe you need to grow a little. Maybe you need to learn something. But may I say to you, there's a lot more to your spiritual life, to your Christianity, to your salvation, maybe than you've realized. Jesus' own spiritual presence would also replace his physical presence. He would come, he told his disciples in verse 18, I will come to you, and he has, yes, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and yes, he came for 40 days after the resurrection and made appearances, but obviously he meant more than that. The Lord Jesus is God, he's omnipresent. And he told his disciples, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. And so he is. He most definitely is. After Pentecost, believers would be in Jesus and Jesus would be in them. A spiritual union. The disciples had never had it so good. This age of grace, they would not have understood it if they hadn't experienced it a little bit in the latter part of their own lives. Lastly, we learned that there will also be those who do not have and hold and guard and love the Word of God. There'll be people who will not believe in their hearts. They don't know God. They don't know God and will not accept Jesus' teachings as truth. So as we live in perhaps the last of the last days, let's be mindful of the fact that not everybody's going to want to hear what you have to say. Not everybody cares what we think about the Bible. But what do? We trust the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, and then we deliver the Word of God and expect the Word of God to penetrate their minds and their hearts and to do a work in there so that the next person, or maybe at another opportunity, we would be able to speak to them again about the things of the Lord. Now, that's what we learned last week. I want to do that because if you just say it once, you're more likely to forget it. Sometimes if I say it 10 times, I'm pretty likely to forget it. So a couple of times doesn't hurt us. I want to go back now just to sort of set the stage. Back in chapter 13, you remember Jesus talked to the disciples about leaving. And then chapter 14 opens and he's trying to comfort them because they're kind of upset. That's not what they wanted. That's not what they were waiting for. They were really hoping the kingdom would come, even though Jesus had told them that would not be so at that time. In verses 1 to 4, he's going to prepare a place for them, and then he tells them, I'm going to come back and get you. Verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 8, Thomas and Philip expressed the still ignorant confusion of the disciples. I don't mean ignorant in a real derogatory way. They just didn't know or they didn't understand just yet. In verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Well, they should have known, but they just hadn't put two and two together yet. Down in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And I said to you, the Lord must have done this. He must have said, oh. It's just ridiculous. They don't catch on very quickly. Well, it's easy for us to be critical of them. Like these men and the others that were with them, our obsession with the physical wants something tangible. We're looking for something tangible. Even if it's the Lord working out a situation or healing somebody who's sick, not miraculously, just heal them. We're looking for something to boost our faith. We want our faith to be sight. And okay, that's how it is. That's how we are. But we need to also remember that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It's impossible to please God without faith. And so work on the faith. How are you going to do that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith makes you complete in Christ. The trying of your faith. So welcome the trials. Welcome the hardships. Mary Jean and I got in our little car that's never had a problem before. And the other day, we were coming back from Dexter and it started going. And I looked, the road was just paved. I thought, well, they did a bad job here. But no, it wasn't that. One of the coils is going out in my little Toyota. And I think to myself, I need that car. Every day I need that car. I don't have time to work on a car, but the coil's going out. So, oh, well, Lord, just reminds me of all of the times we've had no troubles. I have a lot to be thankful for. We've had that car since 2010. And it's just been a great car. Praise the Lord. And thank you for the trial. We'll get it done, right? We'll get it done. We'll make it through this. We need to understand that God is good. God is good always. Verses 7 to 11, Jesus spoke again about being one with the Father. In 12 to 24, Jesus spoke of their immediate future, the disciples' immediate future, where he had given these wonderful, joyful announcements that they would do greater works than he did. Because they believed in him, after he was gone, they would do greater works than he had done. We said, well, how could they be greater? He raised the dead. Well, the greater is the Lord's works were generally in the physical realm. Theirs would be more in the spiritual realm. People would get saved and they would see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the early church. And so apparently that's what it means. Secondly, he promised them answered prayer if they would pray anything that was in keeping with his ministry and his motive and his character. He said, I'll give it to you. I will make sure that you have what you need to minister. And so they did. And then also he, as we've already mentioned, he promised the comforter, another comforter. And Jesus told them that the Father would send the comforter. This morning, we want to talk about a fourth thing that Jesus sort of introduced them to. It's in verse 27, actually. He says, peace I leave with you. So Number four, the peace that he would give to the disciples. We'll talk about that, but we'll back up and launch in at 25, verse 25. So there's where we start this morning, where we proceed. Verse 25 of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." These things would include all of the things that the Lord Jesus has been talking about in this particular discourse. These things would also include, they would include all the things that he's about to teach them. We have three more chapters of it before Gethsemane, and the things that he would teach them, all considered, the time they spent in the upper room and all the way to Gethsemane, the Lord is teaching. He's teaching them things. And so he talks about these things in chapter 15 and verse 11 and 17, chapter 16, 1, 4, and 25. He uses that phrase, these things, talking about these truths that he is now giving them, like that he's going to prepare a place for them and he's coming again. They're going to receive another comforter that we've mentioned already. They will do greater works. The promise of his presence, the love for him, their love for him would be evidenced by their guarding his commandments, keeping them in their hearts. So what's this all about? What's this whole discourse about? Obviously, Jesus is getting them ready for him to leave. That's what this whole, the Paschal meal, that's what the whole discourse is about. Him getting them ready for him to leave, to go back to heaven. That's what he's up to. And so he says, again in verse 26, before I say that, let me say his communication with them would no longer, after he's crucified, his communication with them after a few days would not be on the daily communion they would have with him in the physical realm, but they would still have a lot to learn. And so he says to them in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." The Greek word for comforter is parakletos. That's not necessarily important that you remember the word, but the idea is it's used not only for the Holy Spirit, but that ministry. What is it? It's one who comes alongside and they're a help, an aid, an advocate, a comforter. And so there's a word, a Greek word for that. It's pretty broad in its meaning. Who is this particular comforter? Well, it's the Holy Ghost, he tells us here. The Holy Spirit, we would say. Who is the Holy Spirit? You know, you don't have stories about what the Holy Spirit did where it's as obvious as what Jesus did when he would pray or look up to heaven or teach his disciples how to say a prayer, teach them how to pray. He's the third person of the Trinity, though. The Spirit of God, who we learned in Sunday school, lives in us. The Spirit of God is God. Is God. He is everything that God is. He has all the attributes of the Godhead. He is God. So, the Spirit of God, it is said in the verse that the Father will send him. The Father will send him. He also sent Jesus, didn't he? Jesus claimed to be sent of the Father. The sending is recorded over in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to turn. I had planned to read some verses there, but I'm going to leave that to you for the sake of time. But in verse 26, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be sent in his name. In his name. In other words, in connection with the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. And he would accomplish, in verse 26, two tasks. He will teach you all things. He said something a little bit later in chapter 16. I'm going to jump ahead and read it. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So this ministry of the Holy Spirit would be in conjunction with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but it wouldn't be visible to them. He would not be visible to them, but he would communicate to them, showing them things to come, prophetic things, things that had never been told. The Spirit of God would convey these things to them. Wow. He'll teach you all things. Secondly, he will bring all things to remembrance that I have taught you, he tells him. Verse 26, think of how hard it would be to remember something you heard in a seminar last year. Sometimes last week is a challenge, right? But last year, think of how hard it would be. Well, these disciples are supposed to remember. They need to be reminded of things that were told them, taught to them, over the course of 3.5 years. And this is a day in, day out, 7 days a week, 360 days a year. This is something that's critical. They need to be able to remember all that. And this comforter will remind them. He'll bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had talked to them, and they would not only remember them, but the Spirit of God would help them to understand those things. A lot of what they heard, we know because the Bible tells us, they didn't quite get it when the Lord told them. He taught them things that they wouldn't understand right now, but after he was risen from the dead, then they would get it. Then they would say, remember what he said. Oh, that's what this means. He had taught them before he passed into glory. Richard Linsky says, the answer covers also the form of these gospels, the verbal variations in reporting the words of Jesus, the translation of what Jesus said from Aramaic to Greek. The Spirit is in back of all of it. And that comment just means that when they wrote their Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Spirit of God had them use the words that they used, taking into consideration their own vocabulary, their own background, and they would write and it would look like what Luke wrote, Dr. Luke, or it would look like what John Mark wrote, or it would look like Matthew. It would look like that individual, but they would tell the same story. And then when they recount what Jesus said, sometimes the wording varies just a little bit. That was of the Spirit. To convey all that Jesus said by Jesus is God, but he conveyed things in words, and they were able to tell the story and capture even more, perhaps, than they would have understood standing on the hillsides of Galilee. The Spirit of God was responsible for Matthew writing about Jesus from the perspective of his being king. Mark, from the perspective of him being the servant of Jehovah. Luke wrote about the man, Jesus Christ, and John wrote about God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they all had different perspectives. Who did that? Well, it's God's Word, right? And God the Spirit told them what to write. Jesus had promised greater works, answered prayer, a comforter. And now in verse 27, he informs them that he is going to leave with them another gift. That gift is peace. 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, in that culture, in the first century culture in Israel, somebody might come into your house and they say, peace be with you. And that was their greeting. If they left, when they departed, someone might say, and peace be with you. That was something that they said. And the Lord says now that there's going to be peace with them. But here, Christ does not wish peace upon his disciples. He's going to leave it with them. So we must be talking about something a little more objective. This is objective peace rather than the feelings that are associated with peace. subjective feelings. So they will be or will become 100% aware of His divine presence. They will realize when He intervenes. They will sense His guidance. They will share in His purpose. And in the process of this, they will be aware of His presence. Even death would not be dreaded. There wouldn't be that dread of death that they had. They were afraid to die before the Lord ascended back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came. But there wouldn't be that dread of death because they would understand that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. They would live in the know, we would say, in the know, and would be unaffected by worldly circumstances. Not nearly as affected. Do you remember what happened to Paul in Lystra? Tell me. They stoned him, thinking he was dead. They left him out there laying outside the city, and Paul got up and walked back into the city and spent the night. And he came back to the city later. Paul was not afraid of dying. He knew that he would not die. The angel of the Lord told him he would not die when he went to Rome until he had witnessed to Caesar and all of his household. And he did. You see, that would be pretty peaceful, wouldn't it? To feel so connected with God to where you feel like he's here with you right now. He's not going to let anything happen that's not supposed to happen. Hey, wow, that's peaceful thought. That's a wonderful thing. That sort of makes it more objective than just feelings. They would live in the know and they would be unaffected by worldly circumstances. They would have a constant awareness of His presence. They would be mindful of His presence. And they would have peace. Brothers and sisters, we can have the same peace, but we'll have to be mindful of the presence of God. I don't think most Christians in 2024 are mindful of the presence of God, just by watching. I'm not their judge, I understand that. But just by watching, you would think they don't think about God except on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or maybe not even then. I can remember sitting through church service building something. In my mind, I'm building something. I don't have any idea what's going on. I wasn't worshiping and I was wasting my time and I was sinfully sitting in church, ignoring what was going on around me that would be beneficial to my soul. So I have to say I'm guilty, but you probably are too, right? You're probably guilty of it too. Are you mindful of the presence of the Lord when you're mowing your yard? Are you mindful of the presence of the Lord when you're changing the oil in your car? Are you mindful of the presence of the Lord when you're ironing shirts? Are you mindful of the presence of the Lord when you're sitting in church? You just answer to yourself. Sometimes we're not, though. But we can have this wonderful peace. To be in the presence of the Lord is a peaceful place. He'll take care of me. He'll teach me. He'll tell me what to say. He'll tell me what to say when I need to speak. I'll open my mouth and expect the Lord to give me the thoughts that I need. I'll do that. Lord, give me an opportunity. Prove me in this. And you have a peaceful way of going about life. And this peace that Jesus is going to leave with them, it's not as the world giveth. It's not the world's peace. So is there something entirely different than what most people think about when they think peace? Not what the world gives, give I unto you. So when the world wishes peace on a person or confers peace on someone, it has no power to deliver it. But the Lord Jesus has the power to deliver it. He's going to make them aware of His presence. He's going to teach them the things that He had said to them, what they mean. And the Spirit of God is going to indwell their body and they'll become aware of His presence. And when Jesus conferred peace upon them, He had the power and He also intended to deliver. He would deliver. Jesus would deliver. He told them, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. This is an imperative. Imperative means it's a command. It's something he's telling them, do this. I want you to do this. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus wanted them to reckon on this promise. He wanted them to reckon on this promise of peace. He was about to be killed before their eyes, the temptation to fear and to run and all of those things. He wants them at that point to embrace the promise of peace and rejoice with him. You say, rejoice with him? What do you mean, rejoice with him? Verse 28 says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I, he says. So why should they rejoice? They had a relationship with him that would never end. He was coming back to get them. Not talking about the post-resurrection appearances, not even talking about the coming of the Comforter necessarily. But he said, I'm coming back for you. Jesus had explained in verses 18 to 20 how he would himself be with them, though not in the flesh, in a spiritual sense, he would be with them. They would literally be closer to the Lord Jesus after he left the earth than they were before. And they should be able to rejoice about that. But even more importantly, they should rejoice because Jesus was now, he was now come to the end of his journey here on earth. It was time just about for him to go back to heaven and to be with his Father. Don't you know that was something that the Lord Jesus looked forward to? He said, if you love me, you'd rejoice with me about this. Well, what does love mean? What does love mean? Love means to purpose the good of another person. So if they purpose the good of the Lord Jesus, they must know that even as a man, the God-man, even the man part of him was looking forward to getting over the passion part of his being here. And going back to be with the Father where he was for eternity past, but now for these 33 and a half years, here he's been on this sin-cursed earth to pay the price for sin to all of us who would come after and all who came before him. So they had a relationship with him and they could rejoice over that, but even more they should rejoice that, hey, Jesus was now able to go back home and to be in the splendor of heaven and have the glory that was his for eternity. So he told them, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice. The if, along with the imperfect tense of love me, suggests that there was probably something a little lacking in their love for him. Love would seek his good rather than their own. Their lack is evidenced in the fact that they don't rejoice with him about his soon exaltation. Won't they be happy for the Lord Jesus when he's exalted? And we excuse them because they're only human, right? It's hard to be happy sometimes when the circumstances don't seem to be in cahoots with what you desire in your hearts. Their love was certainly agape love, but their own feelings and their own fears were getting in the way. So verse 28 ends with, for my Father is greater than I. Did you ever stumble over that verse? What does he mean? How so? Aren't they one and the same? Isn't the attribute of the Father, all of the attributes of the Father, aren't they the attributes of the Son and the Spirit as well? And they are. So let me tell you what I think this means. Jesus is becoming, in becoming the God-man, according to Philippians, he laid aside something. What did he lay aside something? It had to do with his will, not with his attributes, but he laid aside something. He limited himself in the exercise or the expression of his divine attributes to whatever extent was necessary to do the plan of God while he was here on earth. Jesus, the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. But he could have, right? Because he's God, and 10,000 angels would have been there at his beck and call, just like that. He could have raised every person that was dead, but he didn't. He did the things, as he said himself, the works of his Father. What was in keeping with the plan that was determined before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus limited himself in exercising his divine attributes, while the Father continued to exercise divine attributes. And when Jesus returned to the Father, he no longer needed to restrain himself, not in any way, in exercising these attributes. And so I believe that's probably what it means by saying the Father is greater than I. Verse 29 says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." So they did not understand perfectly yet, but Jesus knows that after he's gone back, they're going to grasp the full significance of some of these things that he's saying, even right now, even in these verses. Some of the things, they'll be in full brilliant light in their minds. They'll be illuminated because he will be ascended back to heaven. Hindsight's better than foresight, right? And they'll be a part of some joyous things, and it'll be different in their mind. Sort of similar to what he said back in chapter 13 and verse 19. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." He said that in 13 and verse 19. So the Lord Jesus had that in mind. Do you think maybe he works a little bit like that with us, that he allows us to have some experience? And we ask, why, Lord? Inside we feel this big question mark. Why did this have to happen? And then later on you realize why it did have to happen. Maybe a hardship that you go through, and the Lord allows you to go through that because he wants to use you as a tool in his hand to help the next person who has that same type of hardship. It could be in your marriage. It could be in raising your children. It could be at your job, right? It could be in anything. Don't run from the hardships. Praise the Lord for them. The hardships make it possible for you to see God in action. How is he going to get you through this? And it will amaze you at times if you don't quit first. You can't quit. You can't get weary in well-doing. There'll be a harvest. There'll be joy if you continue in due time. The Lord taught his disciples some things they didn't understand, and maybe they were a bit hurtful to the disciples, but they would understand in time. I think the same is true of us. Verse 30 says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in me." So why won't he be talking to him as much? Well, he's just hours away from Gethsemane, which is just a little while away from the cross. And he won't be with them personally in this intimate setting, this physical setting anymore. But it's interesting to notice also that he knows that already. He's God. He knows everything. He knows Judas is already at work. Already things are set in motion. He understands all of that. He knows the very hour that he will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He knows what the crucifixion is going to be like. He knows how many stripes will be on his back. Why? Because he's God. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly when. He still does. You don't know when you're going to die, but Jesus does. God knows. Does that give you any comfort? Does me. It's in his hands. I don't have to worry about it. I have to worry about whether it rains tomorrow or not. I'm not worried about the planet freezing over or burning before its time. The climate change doesn't bother me a bit because why? God promised that there'll be seasons until the end of time, and there will be, just like God said. You don't have to worry about the things. Man's perspective of things and God's perspective are quite different. Jesus is God. He knew everything that was about to happen. And he said, "For the prince of the world cometh." Who would that be? Who do you think? Not him, but Satan. Satan, the prince of the world, cometh. Judas and the members of the Sanhedrin and probably some temple guards were at that very moment moving to take him captive in the night. But they're not acting entirely of their own. Can you imagine? We've never seen the devil. You will one of these days, and you'll think, that's all it is? But he's a powerful being. And Satan was excited. Don't you know he was excited? Because he was about to get Jesus nailed to a cross. The God-man. I'm going to have him exterminated. I'm going to get rid of him and scatter his disciples. And Satan was excited about that. He'd been working for a long time in the heart of Judas. No doubt. So they weren't entirely on their own, these high priests and Sanhedrin and the Jews and the temple guard and Judas. They were not on their own. They were being influenced by the prince of the world, who's also called the adversary in 1 Peter 5, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the prince of demons in Matthew 12, prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of this world here, the ruler of darkness, Ephesians 6:12, and the wicked one, Matthew 13, verse 19. But Jesus adds, the prince of the world's coming, but he has nothing in me. Satan has no power over Jesus. And Jesus could easily cancel him. That's a word we use today. He could cancel the devil if he wanted to. But it's such an interesting thing happening right here. Satan was working hard to bring to pass that very day, that very hour, something that he longed for. He was going to get rid of the Son of God. And he was working really hard to make it happen right away, as quickly as possible. And I want you to know that God was trying to make those very same things happen. It was God's plan of the ages to make that very event there on Golgotha, to make that happen. That was God's plan. But God had different reasons, didn't he? God had reasons for allowing his Son to be crucified. If it had not been in the plan of God for Jesus to die, then he wouldn't have died. And Satan's thoughts and ideas and his working there to accomplish this end would have been perfectly thwarted. It would have never happened. Verse 31, our last verse, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence, he says. So this was God's eternal plan, and Jesus had come from God, and this was his task. He was commissioned to do this by God. And even these events leading up to the cross, these events were ordained of God. It was the work of God to redeem sinful men, which Jesus had been sent to, and the work that he had been sent to. The work of Jesus would display strength, not weakness. It would display his love, it would display his omnipotence, not his vulnerability. What was about to happen? This work will display the love of Jesus for his Father. Perfect obedience to the very end. This work would be the supreme evidence of Jesus' obedience to the Father and the fulfillment of the commission that was given him by the Father. So rather than being corralled by Satan, Jesus was in the process of going willingly to purchase my salvation. Willingly. He came to do this. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Why? He didn't want to. Jesus wanted to die to pay for my sins. He wanted to die to pay for your sins. You do believe in Jesus, don't you? He wanted to die to pay for our sins. It is for this worthy cause that Jesus instructs his disciples, arise, let us go hence. Let's be going. Where's he going? To Gethsemane, to the cross. Let's go, he says. That's amazing in itself. At this point, the Passover feast is over. They've been in the upper room in Jerusalem. It's over. It's not clear whether they lingered there in the upper room or whether Jesus spoke the next three chapters to them on the way to Gethsemane or maybe a little after they got there. It's not clear how that happened. But I think chapter 17 is the high intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. The upper room would have been a great location for that. Maybe the Garden of Gethsemane would have been too, before he went away and prayed and before he was betrayed. We don't know exactly where, but there's a lot to be communicated yet. I say a lot, three chapters. You could read it in a few minutes. The Lord had to say it quickly because his time was over on earth. So what do we learn? We learn that we're being ministered to constantly, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who works at our side and in our hearts to teach us and guide us. We know that Jesus is always present because he promised he would be. That we have fellowship with God, that we can sense, we can enjoy, we can be aware of his intervention in our ministries. Are you? We go down to the VA, I think, wow, praise the Lord. I come away, praise the Lord. Because it's obvious that the Lord's at work there. You don't see that much. Come to the VA, you'll see the Lord at work. It's obvious. There are people there who are, their memories much affected by their age and perhaps their physiological being, and there they sit with their hands in the air worshiping God with tears running down their face. That's thrilling to me. God's at work there. There are people from other denominations and religions there. They're happy to be with us and hear the truth. That's amazing to me. Where do you go find these people out in public? They're not. You don't. They'll slam the door in your face most of the time. But God ministers down there. Praise his name. Jesus imbues us with his peaceful presence. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the God of peace, he tells us, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. As a young person, somebody taught me the song, Everything's All Right in My Father's House. Have you ever heard that? Everything's all right in my father's house, in my father's house, in my father's house. Everything's all right in my father's house where there's joy, joy, joy. And then you can change the everything all right with these other words, really simple to learn. We are all at home in my father's house, in my father's house. We have perfect peace. We are loving God. We smile all day long. We are satisfied in my father's house. We love Jesus Christ in my father's house. Bring your children back to my father's house. A lot of little phrases just plugged into that happy tune. If you'd like to have the words of it, I'll provide them. Sometimes I find myself singing that. I was a kid in junior camp when I heard that song the first time. We ought to be thankful, thirdly, that Jesus for his life on earth that purchased our redemption. But we ought to also rejoice that he's not dead. He's alive. He's raised. He's exalted. He's glorified. He's right back where he belongs. And one of these days we'll be with him. We can rejoice in that. We ought to remember how Jesus told the disciples what would happen before it happened. And that ought to be a consolation to us. a peaceful thought. I don't know what today holds, but I know that God does. My Lord does. And lastly, Satan is powerful in this earth, but has no power over Jesus, no ability to thwart his plans. All of his plans will be conducted, they'll be complete, just as he has promised. So, just a few verses, but there's a lot there for us to learn. I pray that it'll be a blessing to you as you rethink it. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, thank you for the day. I pray your blessing upon these thoughts. Lord, they're from your word. Help us that we might make the proper application and implication into our life. And we'll thank you for all that you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.